The date was the 1950s. I'm not exactly sure exactly when, but the place was the Soviet Union. During his years as premier of the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev, he denounced many of the policies and the atrocities of Joseph Stalin. And once as he censured Stalin in a public meeting, Khrushchev was interrupted by a shout from a heckler in the audience. The heckler yelled out, "You were one of Stalin's colleagues. Why didn't you stop him?" "Who said that?" he screamed. And there was silence. And then he pounded upon the table as he stood up. "Who said that?" And a third time he pounded upon the table and screamed, "Who said that?" And a glass fell off of the table and shattered on the floor to a room filled with silence. Then Khrushchev replied quite quietly, "Now you know why." Far too often we are ruled by unhealthy fear. Anybody understand? Yeah. An unhealthy fear. We fear what we don't know. We fear what we can't understand, what we find difficult to understand, and therefore we try to avoid those things and have nothing to do with them. And today we come to the topic of the Trinity. And some of us get scared. Some of us are afraid because it's a difficult topic to understand. It's daunting to explain. And because of that, we'd rather just not go there and say, "Yeah, I'm good with the Trinity. I don't know any clue what it is, but I'm good with it." And we just have this unhealthy fear of trying to understand the Trinity. And in fact, I've even entitled this sermon, "Explain the Trinity." How do you do that? How can we possibly understand the Trinity? Skeptics have tried to shatter and to break Christianity with frontal attacks upon the Trinity. In fact, there are several denominations that no longer hold to a Trinitarian doctrine. And it is my hope that when we're finished today, each of us will grow in our delight of a triune God, and our faith will be fortified. I took a course in the Holy Spirit a number of years ago, and instead of being afraid, the teacher challenged us to treasure the Trinity. To know the Trinity is to know God. An external and personal God, infinite beauty, interest, and fascination. The Trinity is a God that we can know and forever grow to know better. So here we come to some preliminary points that we need to understand to help frame our time this morning. The first one is simply this. The word Trinity, you're just not going to find it in your Bible, so stop looking. It's just not there, right? So because of that, that's why skeptics have problems with the Trinity. We are a Trinitarian church. We believe in the Trinity, but the word itself is not found in Scripture, so you guys are just making stuff up, right? And so you're just not going to find the word Trinity. The word Trinity means tri-unity, or three in oneness. And I will do my absolute best to make this as simple as I possibly can, But in reality, we must realize that we are trying to comprehend something that is, well, God. And so we will look at what the Bible has to say, at what creeds and doctrines have been used, and hopefully end up with a better understanding of how the church must apply what we have learned and live it out practically. So this topic is going to stretch our minds. And that's a good thing. I feel that the main issue is that the doctrine is one that we mostly never think of. How many of you thought of the doctrine of the Trinity this week? Prior to Friday when I sent out the email? Anyone? That's what I thought. We don't tend to think about it. Thankfully, I spent all week thinking about it. But since we don't think about it, it's just not one of these doctrines that we're terribly familiar with. But the Trinity is truly distinctive. It's one of our distinctive doctrines of Christianity. It is crucial for Christianity because it concerns who God is, what he is like, how he works, and how he is to be approached. And the personal fellowship between the persons of the Trinity is like this scarlet thread of the Bible. Michael Reeves writes, "Because the Christian God is triune, the Trinity is the governing center of all Christian beliefs. The truth that shapes and beautifies all others." With all of that said, please know that this sermon is not going to be able to answer all of your questions about the Trinity. It's just not even possible to answer them all, and I'm not sure I have all of those questions answered myself. So if you come on Tuesday, next Tuesday, and ask about the Trinity and you want something specific, I will do my best to answer, but I may not be able to. All right. All in all, I want us to grow in a sense of awe. A sense of awe of the incredible, amazing, awesome God that we have. Dr. Sanjay Merchant, a professor of Moody Bible Institute, wrote this. "Some consider the doctrine of the Trinity to be impenetrable paradox, resulting from theological nitpicking and technical addendums to a shared faith with little practical significance for the Christian life. On the contrary, the Trinity is the central mystery of Christianity, disclosing edifying truths about God's nature and revealing the deep logic of the gospel." I hope that's what we can understand this morning. So let's begin with what the Bible says about the Trinity. And what better place to begin than Genesis? We've spent the first part of our year looking at the beginning of Genesis. And so I thought, what a great place to begin with Genesis, because God exists in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet there is just one God. And as I mentioned, the term Trinity is not explicitly found in the Old Testament, but several passages point to the plurality of the Godhead. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" And then in chapter 3, verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil.'" So you see, from the very beginning, God is identified as plural. After the flood, when the world began to rebel once again, We see in Genesis chapter 11, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. You see, God continued to be understood as a plurality. And then if we move on to more specific examples in, say, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 8 says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I, singular, send? And who will go for us, plural? Now, if you know the story, Isaiah is having this vision of being in the presence of God, and he says, whom shall I send? Whom shall we send for us? And Isaiah says, here am I. Very thumbnail sketch of that passage. Read it, it's a beautiful passage. But you can see in there, God identifies as a singular and a plural. And in that, we begin to get confused, don't we? Singular and plural. And there are many other places that we can take a look at in the Old Testament, but I feel that there are more explicit evidences for the Trinity in the New Testament, so we're going to move on there just for the sake of time as well. But with the coming of Jesus and the sending of the Holy Spirit, we see some key passages where all three persons are identified in that same passage. All three persons of the Trinity are named together. If we begin in Matthew chapter 3, in Matthew chapter 3 it says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We have the Son being baptized. We have the Spirit coming down like a dove. And we have the Father speaking, all three of them in this little passage. At this one precise moment, all three members of the Trinity are performing three distinct activities. God the Father is speaking from heaven. God the Son is being baptized and then spoken to from heaven by God the Father. And God the Holy Spirit is descending from heaven to rest upon and empower Jesus for ministry. At the end of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28, we see what is called the Great Commission, in which Jesus is charging us as believers to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus himself, who is God's Son, names all three persons of the Trinity. Our task of evangelism and discipleship is distinctly initiated in the Trinity. And then we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Or in 1 Peter chapter 1, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. Or that ever popular book, Jude. Jude, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads us to eternal life. The concept of the Trinity is found throughout the Scriptures, where all three are identified together. Now, I'd like us to consider three statements which will surmise what the Bible teaches. First is that one God, there's just one God. The Bible is clear that there is only one God. He is only one being, not three gods. Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We just have one God. Even the Ten Commandments. What's the first commandment? One God. No other gods. That's it. Just one. Right? The second statement is this. This one God is three persons. And this means the Father is not the Son and not the Holy Spirit. And the Son is not the Father and not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father and not the Son. You guys understand what I'm getting at? God is one in essence, three in persons. And John 14 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance that all that I have said to you." Part of the Holy Spirit's job is to help us understand all of this. And the third statement is simply this. Each person is fully God. One isn't the other, and each member of the Trinity is completely equal in rank, power, glory, majesty, and the list goes on. There are a multitude of verses that establish that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct and divine. But for the sake of time, I just want to look at one for each. The Father. The Father is God. Malachi chapter 2. Have we not one Father? Has not one God created us? It's calling him God. The Father is God. The Son is God. After Thomas expressed his doubts, he boldly declared the deity of Christ in John chapter 20. My Lord and my God. Jesus is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. In Acts chapter 5, Peter asks Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to man, but to God." The Holy Spirit is God. The Son is God. The Father is God. And so the doctrine of the Trinity comes directly from the pages of Scripture. And the biblical authors were utterly captivated by a triune God. Professor and theologian Millard Erickson offers his helpful summary. The doctrine of the Trinity must be divinely revealed, not humanly constructed. It is so absurd from a human standpoint that no one would have invented it. Try to explain it, and you'll lose your mind. But try to deny it, and you'll lose your soul. Folks, we're trying to do just that. We're trying to explain the Trinity. We're trying to explain God to humans where it just makes no sense. And so we have to have this thing called faith. Our free church has a doctrine. In fact, it's our very first doctrine, and it says this. It begins like this. We believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it goes on from there. Our very first doctrine is and includes the Trinity. It's all about God. And since it's really difficult to explain the Trinity, many attempts have been made. And various heresies surfaced in history, in the early church, some of which are still hanging around today. There's the heresy of modalism. Modalism teaches that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are different names for the same God acting in different roles or modes. Modern-day modalists would be the United Apostolics and even Oneness Pentecostals. They hold to a different mode of God being this. God is a different mode, and here, here, and here. Right? Then there is Arianism. It's named after a popular heretic named Arius, and he denied the full deity of Jesus Christ. Arius taught that the Son did not exist before his birth. This is what we find within the Jehovah's Witnesses, and Muslims often believe this, that before Jesus was born, he didn't exist. So there can't be a triune God. And there's one more worth mentioning, and that's just plain old tritheism. Tritheism is simply that there are three separate gods. And this is what the Mormons believe. And so we look at these and we see that these beliefs are still prevalent within our society today. And in order to correct these errors, the early church developed concise creeds and statements. Now, the word creed comes from the Latin credo, which means I believe. And these are important because in an age where people didn't have their own Bibles, these shorter statements of belief summarize biblical orthodoxy while combating heresy. There's the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is, the name indicates this is one of the first creeds, potentially taught by those who were taught by the apostles themselves in the second century. And the creed affirms a belief in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It says this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. It goes on. That's just a short part. It identifies all three parts of the Holy of the Trinity. The second one is the Nicene Creed. And in order to clarify the Trinity in a greater detail, the Nicene Creed was developed in about 325 AD. It was finalized in 381. But I want you to notice how developed the doctrine of the Trinity is. It says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and of earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and of the Son. And with the Father and the Son, worshiped and glorified. You can see the development of the understanding of what the Trinity is and the fact that there are three distinct persons. And then there's the Athanasian Creed. This is a very robust statement of Trinitarian belief from the 5th century. It's the strongest and longest of the three creeds. And I'm just going to quote a short portion of it because it would probably take up the rest of our time for me to quote the whole thing. But it says that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons, nor dividing their essence. For the persons of the Father is, or the person of the Father is a distinct person, and the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another, but the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has, and yet they are not three eternal beings. There is but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings. There is but one incredible and immeasurable being. We must worship their Trinity in their unity, and their unity in their Trinity. Anyone who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. As you can see, as the ages went on, the more developed we became in understanding. And these creeds and these doctrines are nice, but wordy. And so over time, man has come up with metaphors and analogies, illustrations of how to understand the Trinity. And I would say there are strengths and liabilities to each of these. So I'm going to mention just a few of them very quickly. First, there is the three-leaf clover. We attribute this one to St. Patrick, but I'm not sure if it was him or not. But the three-leaf clover. A clover has three different leaves on it, and yet it is just one clover. Then there is water. Water can exist in three states, liquid, solid, and gas, simultaneously. Then there's a person who has different roles. For example, I am one person. I am a husband, I am a father, and I am a pastor. But that's really close to modalism, isn't it? Different hats, different roles. Then there's an egg. There's the white, there's the yolk, and there's the shell. It's all three different parts of an egg. Three different parts of a Trinity. Then there's one that is a little bit more complicated, but I'm going to simplify it as best as I can. A musical chord. You play three separate notes. Each of them can clearly be heard differently. But yet when you play all three of them together as a chord, it becomes one singular note. A completely different sound. I kind of like that one, even though it's more complicated and the definition of it was about yay long. Yeah. It goes beyond my musical knowledge. But that's okay. Some of these lean towards Arianism or modalism, because when man attempts to explain God, well, it falls inadequate once again for us trying to explain something that is just so far beyond. But folks, just because it's difficult to understand and explain doesn't mean that we should give up, that we should leave it to theologians or scholars. So let's focus on how we can apply all of this as the church. First and foremost, the Trinity teaches us to treasure who God is. If you're feeling spiritually shallow or even apathetic, it's time to ascend to the staggering Trinitarian heights of the nature of God. So I would encourage you to spend time meditating on the triunity of God. Should you draw into reverence of who he is as we strive to know and love the glorious God who first loved us? John Calvin once wrote, "If we try to think about God without thinking about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, then only the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brains, to the exclusion of the true God." When God is in his proper place, then we can understand our place. You see, God wasn't lonely or needy. He created you because he loves you. He didn't do it because of what he lacked, but rather, he was so filled with joy that his delight overflowed into his creation. God is so much more than who we are. And this side of heaven, we will never truly understand that. But he is so much more. I feel like breaking into S.M. Lockridge right now. Those of you who know what I'm talking about understand. There's a 6.5-minute video that I often have shared. And partway through, he says, I wish I could describe him to you. But God is so much, so much more than who we are. So much higher than we are. And when we put that into proper perspective, we begin to understand him better. And our place puts us into our place. Next, the Trinity gives us a model for unity. A model for unity and community. Each member of the Trinity is in a divine dance, interacting with one another, expressing love for one another, and complementing the work of that each has to do. God is in relationship in the way we were intended to be in relationship and are invited to be in relationship. Just as there has always been a holy harmony within the Trinity, so too we are called to be in one with every other born-again believer. So as we look around the room this morning, we need to be in harmony with one another. At the Last Supper, Jesus prayed for the church in John chapter 17. And he prayed these words, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, our oneness is somehow grounded in the oneness between the Father and the Son. And as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit relate to one another and demonstrate love for one another and work in concert to accomplish the purpose of God in this world, we must do the same. Following this very prayer, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And he set before us an example of his love. The communion of the saints. Communion is just that. It's common union with God, symbolized by a meal. He came to create that union with us that was broken by sin. He knew that he would very shortly be betrayed. And that man would put him to death. But he also knew that without the cross, we would be lost forever. And he said to the disciples, do this in remembrance of me. And so this morning, I invite you to the table. And those who are serving, if you would come at this time. And they're going to serve the bread. And I encourage you, if you are a believer in Jesus, to partake of the bread. Take it. Hold on to it. Spend time meditating upon the triune God this morning. And once everyone has been served, then we'll come back and I'll say a prayer. And we'll partake together. And then we'll do likewise with the cup. Walter will. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you were sent by the Father, that you came and went to the cross for us. We thank you that you willingly went to the cross, that your body was broken for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might be able to have renewed communion with you. We recognize that we are sinners in need of forgiveness, and we ask for your forgiveness today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, you are good. We are grateful that you did send Jesus, your Son, that he died on the cross, that he rose again, that his blood was spilt on our behalf. We're grateful that he has gone back to be with you, and he has sent us your Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We thank you for being here with us today, for dwelling within us. I pray that you would open our eyes, Lord, that we would see all that you are, that we would understand you greater, that we would know you deeper today. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, our God, for you are an amazing God. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for your love. May we go from here and be amazing examples of who you are to all that we encounter.